Praise the Lord. What a sweet time of fellowship and worship God has granted us. It is a sweet, sweet reminder. As the psalmist says, teach us to number our days, O Lord, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. As we question and as we deal with our mortality, as some of us may or may not think of mortality with regards to our lives and with regards to the lives of our parents, with regards to the lives of those who are near and dear to us, it is a sweet, sweet reminder that Christ is our hope in life and death. And as long as we stand on the solid rock that is Jesus Christ, we have hope till the very end. And it is a blessing, it is a reminder for all of us who have encountered losses in the past in our families, and it's a sweet encouragement to us from God's word. Would you turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll only read one verse today. Matthai Suvisesham and Anjam Adhyayam, Moonam Vakyam. I'll read it. Blessed are the... And can someone read it in English, please? Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the reading of your Holy Scripture. We thank you, Father God, that you've freely given us your word to teach us, to guide us, to encourage us, to exhort us, to build us, to correct us, Lord. Help us, Jesus, to submit to your word. Father, I pray that you would hide me behind your cross. Forgive me my sins, my transgressions, my iniquities, Lord. Cleanse us. Cleanse me from within. Purify my heart and my mind before you, Lord Jesus. As we handle this word today, I pray, Lord Jesus, this word to your beloved church. I pray, Lord Jesus, that your Holy Spirit would deliver it. And I pray, Father God, that we would have ears to hear and hearts to receive. Speak to us this morning. Thank you, Father God, for your love, your mercy, your grace, and your name alone be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dearly beloved of Jesus Christ, greetings in his precious name. As we progressed through these verses, Matthew 5 verses 1, 2, and now into 3, we kept getting reminded of how we are the body of Christ. That is the truth that has been ringing in our ears week in and week out as God has been teaching us this fellowship, this church, that we are the body of Christ, beloved by him, and how we are members of one body. And we saw how beneficial it is to the body when all its members function together in harmony. And how aptly the Apostle Paul compared God's church to a body. And we asked ourselves this: are we known by our love for one another? What a privilege it is to be a part of the body of Jesus Christ. And do we understand the criticality of the role and the position that God has placed upon us in his body? Just because we need to understand the truth. And that single truth is, this church is his body. And this church is beloved by Jesus. This church is beloved by Jesus, who purchased it with his precious blood. And we were reminded to examine our relationship with our bridegroom, the one who purchased us with his precious blood. Are we earnestly desiring and longing for his return? See, it is a joy to see all our children here getting married and all preparing for the nuptials. We have Jeswin. Alan, you thought I would pick you. We have Jeswin, who's just returned after marrying Hema. Where is Jeswin? Where did Jeswin go? Okay, he's preparing for something downstairs. So we have Jeswin returned after marrying Hema. And of course, Alan, in preparations to marry Nitu. We can't leave you like that. Each time we approach them, you can see how happy, how excited, how joyful, how oblivious to their surroundings that they are. And all that they can think of is their spouse or is the one whom they are betrothed to. Isn't that a fact? Right? If not, you can go talk to Alan, you can go talk to Jeswin, see how the emotions are. But including myself, may I ask us this question? To those of us who have gone before them, do we remember our former days? Do we remember the sweetness, the joy, the passion, and the pure bliss? Do we remember our love? Let me ask this again. How is our love today? Please examine our hearts. Do we have the same joy? And I'm putting myself here in the same question. Do we have the same joy, the same gladness, the same sweetness, the same passion, the same bliss, and the same oblivion to those around us and just focusing on who God has given us? That's all I want to say. Please think to yourselves. Let's extend this to our relationship with our Savior. Do we remember our beginning in Jesus Christ? Do we remember how we started our walk with Jesus? How extremely passionate we might have been. And how extremely joyful and sweet it was to follow and to serve Him. How zealous we were in our relationship with Him. So maybe ask ourselves this question. How is our relationship with our bridegroom today? See, it is written in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And the question is, has our love grown cold to our Savior in the light of what is happening around us? In the light of our circumstances, in the light of our difficulties, in the light of the challenges that we face, has our love for our Savior grown cold? See, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, it is written, "Nevertheless, I have this against you," this one thing, "that you have left your first love." And the Spirit of the Lord speaks this to the church at Ephesus, and the question to us is, have we left our first love? Turn with me, and I want us to read this along with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we all know where this is leading. First Corinthians chapter 13. I'll read the whole chapter for you. If you're all there, read with me together. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. But we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three. But the greatest of these is? I ask ourselves this question again. How is our love for our dear blessed Savior? Where do we stand in our relationship with our precious bridegroom? The reminder to us, individually, collectively in families, with regards to our spouses, with regards to our children, with regards to our church, our fellow believers, and with regards to our neighbors, it is vital that we return to this first love if we have lost it. For Jesus, for our spouses, for our families, and for our fellow man, our fellow believers within the church and beyond. Dear church, as Jesus knows you as His beloved, may we recommit our lives accordingly to this truth. And so as we continue in Matthew chapter 5, we have a quick recap here. We saw how God's word was central to the Jewish culture. Theirs was not an education in philosophy or in sciences or in any of those things. Instead, theirs was an education in holiness. We looked at various stages of education, and I'll briefly touch on them. I'm not going to go into detail. From birth to 5 years, where they taught? For our children. From birth, from the time that a Jewish child was born up to 5 years. Where was the initial education? At home, right? And they learned all the basics, you know, just like our children learn about Noah, the ark, and, you know, how God led the people out of Egypt. And from 5 years to 10 years, it was Beit Sefer, which is the house of the scroll or house of the book. And if you would liken this to athletics, if you liken this to your position in terms of athletics, which was the sport that we talked about, I thought it was basketball or football, right? What was it that we talked about? Football? Basketball? Right. If you liken this to athletics, those who gained admission to Beit Sefer were likened to those who were playing middle school athletics or middle school basketball, if you will. From 10, ages 10 to 13, they went under, again, under the Jewish teacher, the rabbi, under Beit Talmud, which is known as the house of learning or house of instruction. And with regards to athletics, if you want to, you know, compare them, it was high school athletics, right? And from ages 13 to 15, you know, the best of the best, you know, as they progress, they joined what is known as Beit Midrash, which is the house of study. And now you're looking at collegiate level athletics. And again, you know, there are children who couldn't make past, the boys couldn't make past, who didn't make past, you know, Beit Sefer or Beit Talmud. You know, they would go back, they would go home and learn a trade, and, you know, they would continue on with their life. But these were, you know, the unique and the best and the brightest minds of their time, who progressed on to Beit Midrash and then further on to become a disciple between ages 15 to 17, a Talmid, a disciple, who studied under a rabbi. Now, if you look at them in terms of, you know, the position that they held or the position that they were in terms of their professionalism, it was a, they were a professional draft pick. So if you look at, you know, a career in athletics or a career in football or soccer or basketball, it was a professional draft pick. And they would study under the feet of a rabbi for about, you know, 13 to 15 years until they reached the age of 30 when they themselves became a rabbi or a teacher. Now, if you would liken that to athletics, these were in all-star territory. All-stars, you know the term, right? For the children. But then when you go further into it and when you dig further deep into that rabbi, and when we speak of a rabbi with authority, now we are talking about Hall of Fame material. So this was the traditional progression of those who were so committed to, you know, this discipline of holiness and the discipline of the word. And this was the culture that, you know, we learned about the Jewish children as they were raised. And in light of all this, we saw how Jesus chose his disciples. We saw how Jesus did the choosing, how Jesus did the picking. Because in the past, if you were looking at all the disciples, they went and chose their rabbi. You know, they would send out the applications. And for those of us who are sending out our applications to do PhD or so on and so forth, we would look for professors, great professors with a good history, with a good teaching track record, good teaching record. And we would try to, you know, get under them, right? To get to be able to work under them. And that's what the disciples would try and do. But here, what does Jesus do? He goes and he picks, he chooses his disciples. Nowhere do we see a disciple saying, "Jesus, let me come." It was Jesus who chose his disciples. And how did he do his choosing? What we learn here was that he chose those of society who were overlooked by the rest of the religious institution. Those who could be likened to as dropouts. Most of them were very likely in their mid to late teens. And I believe only Peter was the one who was above the age of 20. Why do I say this? In Exodus chapter 30, don't have to turn there. Exodus chapter 30, verses 13 to 16, God institutes to Moses the ransom money to the Lord. And that ransom money, which was about half a shekel at the time of census, was for those who were 20 and above as they come to the temple or as they come before God to offer it. And we see in 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 4 and Nehemiah chapter 10 verse 32, it starts to become an annual tax. But when you learn further into Matthew, we see when Jesus and Peter goes out and the question of the temple tax arises, right? And they ask about the temple tax. Jesus tells Peter, go and, you know, catch a fish, and in its mouth you'll find the tax. Go and pay it for, did he say, me, you, and the rest of the disciples? No, who does he say? Go pay it for me and you. So that clearly states that, you know, it was only Peter who was about the age of 20, along with Jesus. All the other disciples very likely would have been in their mid to late teens, and that, you know, aligns with what we're learning. If we look at Beit Talmud, Beit Midrash, ages 10 to 13, ages 13 to 15, and a disciple ages 15 to 17. And so all of these were youngsters just like us, just like you. When Jesus called them, they were little children, little youngsters. How beautiful it is to know that it was Jesus who chose that the world, that the religious leaders and the religious institutions of that time, you know, they discarded and they say, you're not good enough. But Jesus says, come follow me. Come follow me. And that's who Jesus is. And so, to these disciples, Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 5, and we'll turn to verse 3. Blessed. What is that word there, blessed? It means, oh, how happy. And by extension, oh, how fortunate and oh, how well off you are. So what are some of the things that make us happy? To the youngsters, they'll ask us, what are some of the things that make you happy? Don't make me call you up on stage and give you the mic. What are some of the things that make you happy? Money? Okay. What else? I know what Jesswin and Alan are going to say, so I'm not going to ask you guys. What are some of the things that make you happy? Better education, yeah? Food? Yeah, that's good. Good food. Right, that's right. I'm not going to ask the follow-up question. Are you not getting good food at home? I'm not going to ask you that. Okay. What else? Sleep?
Yeah.
For those from the Middle East, we all understand the value of sleep. Yeah? What are some of the other things? Someone said money? Yeah, somebody already said money. Sorry? Soccer? Yeah, sports, right? Engaging in your hobbies, engaging in things that you like. Those are the things that make you happy. You know, money, fame, wealth, good education, you know, a good job, a good car, you know, for those of us in college, a good university, a good education, good spouse, good children, and so on and so forth, right? The list is endless. But the question we have to ask ourselves is this: what does Jesus call blessed? Or who does Jesus call a blessed person? Blessed are the poor. Now, what is that word, they're poor? It means reduced to beggary, asking alms, destitute of wealth, influence, position, honor. In two words, helpless and powerless. That's what that word, they're poor. Now, this is not just any kind of poor. You know, we can think of, you know, being poor as, okay, poor not to be able to afford good clothes, but you would still be able to afford food, you know, the basic amenities. But the poor that is being described of here is utter hopelessness, utter helplessness. You have no power to move forward. You know, abject poverty when one is utterly helpless and powerless, powerless to meet one's need. That is that word, they're poor, that is being described of over here. Now, what kind of this helplessness is Jesus talking about in this verse? We saw last week about a king wanting to settle accounts with his servants in Matthew chapter 18. Someone can quickly read chapter 18 verse 21, and someone else can read verse 35. Matthai Susheesham 18th adhyayam and 21st vakyam 35th vakyam. And so Peter comes with the question, how many times should I forgive? And then in verse 35, what does it say? So the message that we have here is about forgiveness and teaching on forgiveness. So as you go through those passages, we see, you know, a servant of the king coming to him and he owes him. And what is that specific number? Verse 24. When he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, to put this into perspective, scholars speculate that one talent is equivalent to 20 years' worth of labor. the money that you could earn with 20 years, putting in 20 years of labor, one talent, okay? So imagine being in debt, one talent to someone, 20 years worth of labor. Put that into numbers. Now, how much did this guy owe the king? 10,000 talents. Do the math. 200,000 years of labor. This servant was indebted to his master for 200,000 years worth of labor. And now one talent is equivalent to 6,000 denarii is what they say. And then we see how the servant, to the other servant who owed him a few hundred denarii, was behaving. But all that aside, 200,000 years worth of labor is what is being discussed of here. Even if he were to be generationally under servitude, generationally enslaved, meaning even if it was him, his parents, his children's children, so on and so forth, would he be able to pay off that debt? Absolutely not. That's the level of hopelessness that we are talking of over here. The fact that he makes a statement that, oh, give me some time, I'll pay it off, is ridiculous. But Jesus is making a point here. That's the level of hopelessness that Jesus is talking of here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And when someone is in that position, what can they do? What can someone who is in that position, imagine yourself in that position, 200,000 years worth of labor, you owe someone. When you're in that position, what can you say? How do you feel? Helpless, hopeless, and what can you do? Nothing but fall down and beg. So Jesus says, happy is he, or happy is she, who is poor, needy, hopeless, and powerless in spirit. See, when someone is in that position, in his or her spirit, understanding and recognizing his or her spiritual condition before God, his or her hopelessness, neediness, and powerlessness, what can that person do? All they can do is fall down and beg. You see, the fact of the matter is, if you were to look at a beggar, beggars know they need. They know what they need. And they recognize that they can't do anything in and of themselves to meet that need. They recognize their helplessness. So you don't see them walking around proudly with their chin lifted up. When you approach them, how do you see them? How is that pictured in our minds? Very humble, saumyamai, you know, very humble and, you know, really bent and crouched before you. They're humble and don't care to what depths that they need to sink to as long as their need is met. An example that we can think of is, if you look at the lame man who was laid at the temple gate called Beautiful, and Peter and John approaches him, you know, what was he? He was begging alms. And then when Peter and John approach and he says, look at us, what does he do? He looks up. Scripture records for us that he wasn't even looking at them. He was just alms. That's the level of hopelessness that Jesus talks about here. They don't have a very high opinion of themselves or any ego. And if they don't have any ego, if you don't have any ego, you cannot get offended. Only if you have an ego can you get offended. So those who realize their spiritual depravity and helplessness willingly beg, they beseech, they ask, they seek for help, and they receive that help that is given. They're not obnoxious, they're not pompous. They know who they truly are in the light of God, and they don't regard themselves highly. When you look at the prophet Isaiah, and when he had that revelation of God, what did he say? What did he blurt out? Did he say, oh, praise God, I had this amazing revelation of God. I am so blessed. What does Isaiah say instead? Woe unto me. He beat himself. Woe. When a prophet were to say woe to the people, people were afraid. When prophets in the Old Testament times came to declare woe on the people were afraid. When the prophet Samuel came, you know, the city that he visited, they said, do you come in peace? He said, yes, I do. because they were afraid of what he would proclaim. Because when a woe is declared, that is it. And what does Isaiah, in the light of God's revelation, what does he say to himself? Woe is me, a man of unclean lips. The revelation that he had was, this is God, pure, holy, majestic. And this is me. I should be annihilated. Woe is me. And that is the revelation. And that is the hopelessness. That is the helplessness. Full stop. They don't regard themselves highly. Can someone read Romans chapter 12 verse 3? And this is the exhortation that the Spirit of the Lord gives. Do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think. To think soberly. We'll stop there. To think soberly. We're not to think of ourselves, oh, njan evadiyo ethiyittunde. I've reached a certain level of position. I have these many years behind me in my belt. I have done these many things in my life. I have led these many people to the Lord. I have prayed and I've seen healings. I've seen miracles. I've seen so many things happen around me. God is with me. Oh, but what is the exhortation to us? Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but to think soberly. Verse 16 of that same chapter, please. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. See, in the light of God, of who He is and what He has done, our high opinions of ourselves pale in comparison, and more often than not are despicable. If you were to look at Isaiah standing in the presence of God, all he could say was, woe is me. I cannot do this. I am undone. I am undone. I am annihilated. And I'm anathema. I'm done. That is who Isaiah was, in the light of God. And so what does Jesus say to those who trust in themselves that they were righteous and despised? They were righteous and they despised others. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18 and we'll read verses 9 to 14. Luke chapter 18. So who did Jesus speak this to? Those who trusted in themselves and those that thought that they were righteous and those that despised others. Please read. Or even as this man standing right behind me. We don't need to add much to this. You know, this is how Jesus sees those of us who consider ourselves of a high opinion, myself included. It's a message for all of us. If we were to think of ourselves as higher, if we were to think of ourselves as much righteous, if we were to think of ourselves as holy and despising those around us, this is God's word to us. I don't have to go into much detail. The question is, do we recognize ourselves to be sinners? Without any hope, in and of ourselves. You know, as we look at this tax collector, what was his position? You know, what was his posture? He was standing afar off. You know, he wasn't even in center stage. He wasn't even in front like the Pharisee. He was very far. He was like, I'm not worthy to stand here. I'm not ready. I'm not holy. He would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That was it. That was all. Be merciful to me. Please, have mercy. If you look at this king and the servant, What was the servant saying? Please have mercy. If you look at this tax collector, in the light of such a great spiritual debt, what was he saying? Lord, please have mercy on me. That is the position that we are in. And that is who Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is what Jesus came to preach. That is what Jesus came to teach. And that is what Jesus came to offer. And for those of us who are standing here without any hope in and of ourselves, don't worry, because salvation is to be had through one only, and that is Jesus. So dear one, if you are here today seeking help for your eternal soul, know that it can be found in Jesus. And what is the message to those of us who continue thinking that we are righteous? We see the message here that Jesus spoke. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. And we know what this passage would indicate and where we're turning to. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you see I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Who is this being written to? Is this being written to the people outside the church? No, this is being written to the church, to the people in the church. And what does it say? They're called lukewarm. And Jesus says, I will spit you, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. That is the position for those of us who think that, yes, we have attained it. We will be spat out. And what does Jesus say instead? That you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And he counsels us to do all these things. You see, the fact of the matter is, as we see over these past weeks, past year, Jesus loves his church. Jesus loves this church. And therefore, he rebukes and he chastens those he loves. And that is a beautiful place to be, because he loves us. And for those he loves, he rebukes and he chastens. The question is, are we accepting that chastening? Are we listening? The Spirit says, he who has an ear, let him hear. What are we to do? Be zealous and to repent. So as we close, the message to the individual who is searching for relief, who is crushed by the weight of hopelessness of their spiritual condition, it is written in John chapter 3 verse 16. And please say it out loud, all of us together. That is his promise. That is Jesus' promise to you, to me, to everybody. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So to those of us here today who are going through that struggle, you know, who's questioning your mortality, who's questioning what will happen to me in this life and after this life, who are struggling with those questions, whether it be at school, at college, at university, at your workplace, where you don't have the answers, where you are being crushed and pushed in by all your circumstances, the message to us is this: Jesus is there. Believe in him, and he will save your soul. The message to his disciples, his beloved church, is this: return to your first love. Be zealous and repent. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we close with what is written in his scriptures. And now abide faith, hope, love. these three, but the greatest of these is love. Shall we close our eyes in prayer? Father, we thank you, Father, for your word to us individually, to husbands, to wives, to children, to the church, to the believers. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you love your church. Help us, Father God, to accept that love and to share that one with each other. Lord Jesus, as you say, they shall know you by your love one for another. Help us to love. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we may love, Lord Jesus. That is the fruit of your Spirit. Help us to love. Please help us to bear that fruit, as only you can give us the grace. Help us to love. Husbands, their wives, wives, their husbands. Parents, their children, children, their parents. Believers, one to each other. Help us to love. Help us to love, Lord Jesus. May your fruit be evident in our lives. Lead us in the way everlasting. Prepare us for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray.